If you've come to Res Cove for any length of time, you know that words matter to us. And that's not particularly unique to our community, but it's something we do pay attention to. We try and be pretty intentional about the words that we use, because as we've said before, words matter. They communicate meaning and they open up our imaginations for us. And really, there's all kinds of examples of the ways that adding a word, leaving one out, misspelling it, can change the meaning of something or communicate something entirely unintended in hilarious or shocking or offensive ways. I mean, all of you have probably experienced autocorrect. And if you haven't, just Google funniest autocorrects and you'll see what I'm talking about. But I came across a funny, more churchy example of this about the King James Bible, published in 1631. And I think it really drives home the point of how words matter. In the listing of the Ten Commandments in Exodus, it reads this way, and I'll just read three of them to drive it home. It says, "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt commit adultery." Turns out leaving out one little word sort of changes the whole thing. But closer to home, and I'll never forget this, and it's a little embarrassing, one of our first Easter vigils, it was after the Good Friday service, and I was looking through the program for the Easter vigil the next night and came across the phrase, "the risen life of Christ," that the congregation was supposed to repeat back. Except when I was typing up the programs before getting them printed, I had accidentally left out the F, or it got auto-corrected, in life. And so it got printed as "the risen lie of Christ." Oops. That was one of those editorial mistakes that we immediately started fixing. We spent the next 20 minutes adding an F into every program. Because words matter. They communicate something about how we make sense of the world and things that are unfolding around us. They communicate something about why we do what we do in response to them. And I think that's especially true in this wonderful story, one of my favorite stories, as Pastor Dave will roll his eyes as I say, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture of these two women, these midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, who resist the power of empire, who some have called the first deliverers in a book of deliverance, where one word seemingly changed everything, one simple word, and that word is however. Now listen again. "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do." The midwives, however, feared God. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, it is so good to be in this place. To be reminded of who we are, whose we are, and what that might mean for how we are called to live our lives. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So as our story unfolds, there is a new king, a new pharaoh in Egypt, and he has no memory of Joseph. Now, you might remember that Joseph was Jacob's son. Pastor Jen preached last week about Jacob wrestling with God. But it was Joseph, his son, who was sold to slave traders by his brothers because they were jealous of his dreams, the dreams he was having, and that coat of many colors that his father had given him, their father. So Joseph ends up in Egypt and becomes an advisor to the Pharaoh, taking on a very powerful role in the empire. As the story tells it, it is apparently the memory of Joseph that has kept all of the Hebrew people safe over the years. It is the memory of his position and role in the empire that has kept his people safe throughout the generations. But so many years have now passed that we have a new pharaoh, and the pharaoh has no memory of Joseph. Instead, the pharaoh is now threatened by these descendants of Joseph, the Hebrew people. They somehow just continue to multiply. Somehow. Ultimately, his fear is that these people have become so numerous and they have no allegiance to the empire. They have no allegiance to the pharaoh. And if Egypt were to be attacked, these outsiders would join the enemy and help overthrow them and then flee. And so the king decides to deal with them ruthlessly. He forces them into labor camps where they are forced to make bricks and build cities under horrible conditions. Their treatment was brutal and their oppression ruthless. But we don't need to dwell too much on this specific pharaoh. We have heard this story, this kind of story of brutal oppression and exploitation over and over and over again. And if you've seen one pharaoh, you've probably encountered them all or seen them all. I mean, we understand all too well the mentality and the imagination associated with empire, because we see it and perhaps experience it in varying degrees. Hands clutched to power, decisions driven by fear of institutional viability or the fear of other people, the use of institutional or state power to generate more fear and silence dissenters, the violent oppression or exclusion of those who seem threatening. But I think the really insidious thing about this mentality of empire is that it is extremely deceptive, because it's not just the people out there. You see, over time, that fear begins to seep into the psyche and souls of all who interact with these institutions or states, such that one day you wake up and the use of power to silence dissenters seems reasonable. The use of state power to kill others seems to somehow make sense. The breaking of some rules in order to enforce other rules kind of might be what you need to do. That's what the Pharaoh was banking on anyway. That the people, this fear would seep into the people's hearts and minds, their psyche and their souls. And so when the brutality of slave labor wasn't keeping the Hebrew people from multiplying, he called in these two women, Shiphrah and Puah, midwives to the Hebrews, and he told them to kill any boy born to a Hebrew woman on the spot. The situation had become so threatening to the Pharaoh that death was the only way forward. What the Pharaoh couldn't have known, as is the case with most institutions who abuse their power and get caught up in it, what the Pharaoh couldn't have expected is that these women were not held captive by the fear of empire. They were held captive by a different kind of fear altogether. And it all turns on that one word. However, the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, however, feared God. And that's a radically different kind of fear. One rooted in those things that bring life, not death. You see, the Pharaoh wasn't prepared for there being a however. He wasn't planning on the midwives having a however. And this however isn't just a throwaway word. It is pregnant with resistance because it tells us that the imagination of these midwives, their ethical and moral compass, how they made sense of the world around them, wasn't colonized by the mentality of empire, the program of death, but rooted in and captured by something else, something entirely different, the fear of God. However, and as Old Testament professor James Bruckner writes, the fear of God is not being about being afraid of God. The fear of God was the belief that certain things were simply wrong because they were contrary to the order of life that God had woven into the fabric of the created world. You see, this, however, is everything. It points us to what gave them the imagination to resist that which is opposed to life. In this word is a movement toward the way of life over death, the way of light over darkness. However, and it seems to me, in the midst of fear and chaos swirling all around us and sometimes seeping in us, it seems to me we are being invited to live our however. That word's so pregnant with resistance. That word that communicates that we are held captive by a different kind of fear altogether. Res cov, however. Aaron, however. Dave, however. Emily, however. Phil, however. Aaron, however. Insert your name here, however. Feared God. And really, if you think about it, that one seemingly simple word captures the whole message of the gospel. In so many ways, God's movement of life and grace and love and justice is God's however. God's however to us in the story of our brokenness and our fear and our struggle for wholeness and for life. When over and over again, God says this is not the end of the story. However, when in the midst of darkness, a prophet of God rises up. However, when the Pharaoh commands them to kill, but the midwives resist. However, when an angel appears to Mary and says, "Greetings, favored one, I bring you good news of great joy." However, when from the cross Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." However, when in the gray of Easter morning, the women run to the tomb and find it empty. However, God is at work in the however. In the most unexpected of people and places, two midwives, Shifra and Pua, relatively insignificant people. Perhaps God is at work even in you and me, inviting us when the darkness feels overpowering and the way forward seems all too impossible, inviting us to have the courage of Shifra and Pua, to not allow fear to dictate our actions, but instead to live however. to live in ways that help usher in the order of life that God has woven in the very fabric of creation. For you see, dear friends, in that, however, we find God is already at work, pulling life out of death. Thanks be to God. Amen.